to Hebrews chapter 11 again, which is where we were last week. And I'll just go over kind of a brief review here of what we talked about last week, just very, very briefly. We said that faith is not a blind leap. It's not just a blind leap in the dark, but faith is always based on some kind of previous experience with a person or an event or what have you. And when you have confidence in the Word of God, then you can have faith in what He has to say. It's always, anything out of the Word is always divine revelation that God gives us. And many times you'll hear agnostics or atheists or people that just don't believe say that our basic faith is just a blind leap. We're just jumping out there someplace with no credibility at all, and that's simply not true. I think most people that say those kind of things, they're not stupid. Obviously, there's many bright people, but they're ignorant. They simply do not know what the Bible teaches on this subject, and so we looked at that. We said that if we really understand the biblical definition of faith, it gives us much more of a divine perspective on things, gives us much more of a hope in life, and understanding what's going on around us. One of the great beauties, I think, of reading Scripture is when you read it and you end up believing what it has to say about the human heart and the condition, and you look at the world, you can have faith that what God has to say about the condition of the world is the basic revelation as to why the world's in the condition that it's in, the mess that it's in. We often have to scratch our heads when we look around and say, what in the world is going on? A typical expression. And it's exactly what you'd expect to be going on in a fallen, broken place where people don't live by faith and walk clearly by sight. We talked a little bit about when we have faith. Faith helps overcome a lot of the fears of life and the things that we face every single day of life, knowing that God has eternal purposes. So this morning we're going to look at the eternal purpose behind faith. And I'd like you to look down, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 11. When I say developing an eternal perspective, I think is the word I want to use here. Hebrews chapter 11. Look now, if you would, at verse 6. I think we covered up to that point last week. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek for Him. Now, I think I touched on that last week, but if you're seeking gold, you find gold. If you're seeking God, you find God, all right? Too many people think that God, just because it says that it's impossible to please Him, and then He'll reward those that diligently seek Him. The reward is not necessarily great health or a wonderful life. The reward is that you find God. That's what you're seeking. And when you seek God, you find God. And so this is a great statement, because what God is saying here through this is what pleases Him. A life of faith is what pleases God. You know full well that in life, particularly if you're a parent and your children trust you, if they have faith in what you have to say, you are pleased with that. You're pleased with if your employers trust you. You're pleased with anybody that puts a confidence in you, because it simply shows that they trust your character. And when we, by faith, live a life of faith, it is pleasing to God, because God says, I know that person trusts me. I know that person believes in me. I know this child of mine really, really is able to have confidence in what I have to say, even though things may not look as though they really are. And that's how much of life is lived out by just that. So this morning we talk about an eternal value system versus a temporal value system. These are two diametrically opposing paradigms or worldviews. In life, every single day, the minute you walk out these doors, you are going to be hit with a temporal value system. Everything out there is going to tell you that life is all there is, this is it. But it isn't just that. There's almost sort of a sense that no one wants to face the reality that this life ends. There's something out there that just continually tells us that the new car, the new house, the this, that, is going to really make it, and life's just going to kind of go on forever. Nobody wants to really face the reality that life is very, very short. Tomorrow, I'll be doing a memorial service in the morning for Rose Brooks, and then one for Byron Sheldon in the afternoon. Two in one day. I've never done two in one day before. And Rose attended Reston Bible Church, started attending back in 1975 or 76, almost the very, very beginning. And she had heard J. Vernon McGee on the radio say, led her to Christ on the radio. And then he said, get yourself involved in a church that teaches the Bible. So she found us in the Yellow Pages or someplace and started coming. And I still say this not to offend anybody, but Rose is the finest Christian I ever met. She died at 90 just last week. But when I met her, she was about, I don't know, 65, somewhere in that time frame. And boom, it's gone. Byron was working in the parking lot out here literally 2 months ago, feeling fine, gone. And both left this world, I believe, joyfully and with an understanding of life is very, very short. But there's something in us that says this thing's just going to continue to keep going. And so when you buy into that, then everything, every value system becomes a temporal value system. And it's totally opposing to what the scriptures teach. God is constantly reminding us about the shortness of life. I know this isn't a real popular subject right now. This, you know, Alex got him and says, look at the sun is shining, and then Mike's going to bring in the clouds. but it's a reality. That sun ain't going to shine forever, all right? But I think the sun shines brighter, literally, and the days are sweeter when we really understand that we're going to live forever, when we really have that this world is very short. Listen to these statements about life. James says life is a vapor, just boom. Psalm 39 says life is a shadow. Another passage in the Psalms says life is like a hand breath, just a hand breath. There's another passage that says life is like grass that grows up during the day and withers at the end of the day. So there's this constant, never-ending reminder from one end of the Bible to the other that develop an eternal perspective. Life is very, very short. And you will be very, very disappointed in life if you're constantly clinging to everything in this life that has no eternal value to it. It's just passing. It's just fleeting. I look at how much more I have now than I had 30 years ago. I've got a nice house and all that. But there's none of that is really cutting it. I begin to realize that life is just really moving on very, 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 very quickly. Wrote myself this statement here. It is never natural to treasure the invisible over the visible. It is never natural. It is not natural for us, but in our natural state, to treasure the invisible over the visible. We don't think that way. We by nature treasure what we can see, what we can put our hands around, what we can grasp, what we can dig our fingernails into, what we can put a price tag on. So it's never going to be natural to treasure that which is invisible over that which is visible. And because of that, that creates more and more problems in our lives because we're not confident in what is to come. We want to control things, and we can't control things. We're trying to control everything that goes on out there. Yes, we ought to eat right, we ought to exercise, we ought to do all those kinds of things, but we really can't control everything that takes place in life. Life is out of control. And ever since the fall, that's the nature of this world. But, and I put a but to that, because God says that he is sovereign, he is providential over all events, that he is in control, and that's where the trust comes in. 2 Corinthians 5 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Let me pause and just touch on that a little bit. Because we can see, and because we have our five senses that touch the reality of everything that's going on around us, there's a greater sense to walk by sight and not by faith. Walking by faith doesn't mean you put blinders on. You have to get around this world by your natural human senses. But walking by faith is the confidence and the belief that God has numbered my days, that I'm to apply my heart to wisdom. Walking by faith is believing that no matter what happens in life, there are purposes behind it because of God's plans. Walking by faith is reading what God has to say and saying, though I don't fully understand all this, though I don't even like what's going on in my life right now, I believe what you have to say. I believe that you are in charge of all that is taking place in my life. This is what a life of faith looks like. When Jamie was here a couple of weeks ago, he just talks about believing what God has to say in the life that God has called him to, and he's invested in that and lives that out. Rose Brooks had passed away. The reason I said she was such a phenomenal woman of faith is that her husband left her. He was a drunk. He left her many, many years ago. And she comes to know the Lord, and she had nothing. I mean, she just had nothing. And she just loved the Lord. You'd walk into her little apartment and bring her something, or she'd come to church. I know this was terribly wrong, but I would do this. She'd be in church, and I'd come in, I'd go, just want to make sure I get much of the Holy Spirit as I can get this morning. And I'd walk back to the pulpit. She'd call me Pastor Mike, and she's just the sweetest thing you've ever seen, and look forward to being able to tell some great stories tomorrow at her homegoing. When you're around people that walk by faith and you see that, isn't that attractive? Aren't you really sort of drawn to somebody that you see that you think, boy, that person, their whole life, their whole perspective in life is just seeing God being glorified. They have no attachment to this world. The Millikens used to come here, long since gone. I've told you stories about them, these godly missionaries that just had no attachment to this world at all, nothing, no checkbook, no savings account, and just always had a great smile on their faith, in their face, and just a continual love for the things of God. Full surrender. It's really coming to a place where I'm fully, completely surrendered to the ways of God. I'm going to walk by faith, not by sight, not by what things look like, but what God clearly says about my life. Now, let's dive into one of my favorite verses. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Now, here is Noah. Now, when we're talking about an eternal perspective here, God has said that the earth is going to be destroyed, and he tells Noah to build this ark. Now, Noah did not just whump up some kind of faith to think, you know, I think some danger's coming, or I think I need to build an ark. God had given him divine revelation. He had warned him, by faith, Noah, being warned of God, of things not seen as yet. And so Noah believes what God says, believes what he hears, and prepares for it. That's what he does. When I look at this, when it says here, by faith, Noah being warned of things not seen as yet, what he had not seen as yet was a flood, and he had not seen rain. It had not rained in the earth in those days. So the first rain comes during those days. And then I pause and I say, how can I take that and apply that to this present world that I'm living in? Because Noah was taken out of the world that then was and placed into the world that now is, according to 2 Peter 3. What have I been warned of that I have not seen as yet? The final judgment. 2 Peter 3 tells us that this earth is going to be destroyed by fire, and my preparations are to walk by faith, not by sight. I don't need to build an ark. Hopefully that I'll be out of here, you know, by then. Obviously, I will be, and all of us will be, because that's what God's going to do to this planet. But here, when Noah builds this ark and does this, notice it says, and by this faith, he condemned the world. All the people that were around him, I don't think that means he was walking around condemning people and yelling at people. It was the power of his faith. There was a condemnation to them. They observed something that seemed like it was crazy or foolish, but as a result of that, that became a condemnation. When I see people that live a powerful life of faith, they're not condemning me, but I look at it and I say, I wish I had that, and I can almost feel sort of a sense of God's dealing with me by just being around them and seeing the kind of life that they live. And I think that's probably what it means here. Now, here's the one I want to park on these next few verses. Verse 8 down to verse 10. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place where he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. Now, keeping it. Notice here, divine revelation. Abraham is called. He doesn't just get up and whump up some faith. He is called of God to go to this place where he's going to receive this inheritance, even though he did not know where he was going. Not one of us in this room today knows where you're going today. I mean, you got your plans, but you don't really know how those plans are going to come out. Hopefully they'll work out the way you hope, or the way you've got them planned, but you don't really know, all right? So he's heading out to a place where he has no idea where he is going, and truly, a good bit of life is just that. It's us living a life where we do not know what's going to happen next. By faith, verse 9, He made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign land or foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Let's pause for a moment. Keep in mind that Abraham was a wealthy, wealthy man, but he's living in tents. And the reason is given in the next verse, Abraham, and though we don't have the full revelation on this, when you go back to the Old Testament and you see the call of Abraham, he's going to be the father of a great nation, and you start to watch his life and you see him offering up Isaac and all these things, Abraham's life, and the reason he's referred to as the father of those who are faithful in Galatians is because his life was characterized by seeing something that was way beyond his actual physical vision. Notice what it says here. It says, he lived in tents with Isaac, had the same promise. Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. He was looking for a city, as the King James says, he's looking for a city that hath foundations whose builder and maker is God. A little bit later on in Hebrews, there's this statement, I think it's in Hebrews 10. It says, in this world, we have no enduring city. In other words, in this world, there is no city here that will last. None. You build a city here, and it needs constant repair. It's always subject to the second law of thermodynamics. Everything is falling apart and rotting and so on. And here is Hebrews building this case on walking a life of faith, and then it says, in this world, we have no enduring city. No enduring city. Don't hang on to it. It won't last. It ain't going to make it. All right? What we don't know is that in the Old Testament, it doesn't give us any clear statement about this city until you get to the New Testament, and it talks about this ultimate enduring city, this New Jerusalem, this heavenly city. And it seems as though that's what Abraham was looking for. Abraham realized that life was short. He had lots of wealth. He had cattle and riches and gold, according to Hebrews, to Genesis 13. And yet, he's looking for this city. He's trying to find this place that's in this eternal home. So undoubtedly, God had given him some revelation, not in great detail, but something that was causing him to want to look toward this city. And this speaks to us right now. The reason God has recorded this is that these are the very things that speak to us. If Abraham is looking for this city, then we need to be looking for this city, looking forward to it. I don't mean that we're actually out here trying to think where it is. We have far greater revelation than Abraham had. We know that God is eventually going to bring in the New Jerusalem into this world. But is our mindset today, when we get up today, when we go about our daily tasks of just living, are we living for this ultimate enduring city? Because no city here is enduring. Are we literally looking for this city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God? Are we thinking that way? Is there an eternal perspective? Because every single thing out there in life is going to tell you, nope, no such thing. Grab for everything you possibly can now. Dig your fingernails in. This is it. Have as much pleasure you can and avoid as much pain as you can. That's as natural as it can be. But this world, unfortunately, is filled with much pain and much difficulty. So that's one of my favorite verses, I think, in all of Scripture is verse 10. Now, verse 11, by faith Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, enabled him to become a father because he was considered faithful, because he had followed the promise. Now, I want you to look down for a moment, down to verse 13. And this is another one of my favorite verses. I just love reading Hebrews 11. All these people were still living by faith when they died. All right, so here's all the people. It's mentioning all the people before, and it clearly goes on and gives a whole more list beyond this, but it's talking about all the different people that when they died, they were living by faith, all right? Right up to that very, very point. Now, so it says all these who were living by faith when they died, they did not receive things promised. They only saw them and welcome them from a distance. The first time I think I saw that, and you've heard me certainly mention this, the first time I saw that, I thought, that's a contradiction. King James says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. If I promise my children, you know, we're going to do this, or my grandchildren, we're going to do that, whatever. If I promise them that, and they don't receive the promise, I'm a liar. And it says here, these all died not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, having seen them on the other side, on the other side. No promises here. No promises here. The promises are on the other side. That doesn't mean that God can't give you a good life and he can't give you certain things here, but I'm talking about the eternal promise. That's why they were clinging to this. They all died in faith right up to the very end. They believed that there was another life. They believed that there was a heavenly city. They believed there was more than just this world. And they lived their lives, and that's why God gives this list of these people here to say this is what a life of faith looks like. You're not going to receive all the promises here. I get so disappointed. I get disappointed all the time in life because I put my hope in certain things here that I think should work out a certain way. And how many times have you as businessmen invested in something and you end up losing your job, or you invested in something financially and the stock market crashed, or you invested in this or invested in that, whatever, your time, whatever it happens to be, and it didn't work out, and you become disappointed. Or you were promised this promotion or promised that, and it didn't come to pass. But the promises that God gives are very real, and they're eternal. And all God is trying to drive home in this text is, don't get your hopes up here. You will be disappointed if you do. This world is very, very disappointing. And so he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, and having seen them afar off. And then it says this, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. People that say such things are admitting that they're looking for this country, for this heavenly city, for this new Jerusalem, for this other world. Anyone, according to this text here, people that say, I'm a stranger in this world. I'm simply passing through. Ray Schoaf was teaching a few weeks back on evangelism, and I remember Ray, I don't know if he brought it up in the class, but I remember he told me he was sitting on a plane with a guy, I don't know, a couple of months ago, and the guy said something like, where are you from? And Ray said, well, I'm from a place I haven't been. And for, he said, well, my citizenship is in heaven. And the guy looked at him, and off he went. It's a true statement. My home's in heaven. Now, obviously, the person was saying, "Are you from D.C. or what have you?" But it was an entrance into a subject. And so, those that say that I'm a stranger and a pilgrim in this world are declaring the fact that in reality they know for certainty that they have a citizenship that is not in this world. And just think of what that does. My daughter Kelly just gave me some news, which is not good news, of a lady in the Amazon that I think you've heard me mention, Miriam, who is probably well into her 60s by now, and all she does is travel up and down the Amazon, reaching people with the gospel in her little canoe. She never married. She's been through unbelievable, difficult times, and she's in the hospital right now because they think she may have cancer. But every time I've been around her, and she doesn't speak any English at all, there is a glow on her countenance that I think, oh, I'd give anything. And I've got more than she will ever have financially, materially. She just got her canoe. It's pretty much all she has. And she, when she talks to you about the Lord, even though it's being translated, there is something there that you say, oh, she's one, I think I've told you, she's read the Bible 150 times from cover to cover. And I can guarantee you that she is not concerned about her health right now or what's going to happen, other than she has a few more tribes I'd like to reach, a few more people I'd like to talk to, but very, very joyful person. She is claiming those promises of God that there's an eternal city, that there's another place. And look, and it goes on. It says they declared they were strangers and aliens. People who say such things declare that they're looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, all right, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's just a great, what a great portion of Scripture. You just can't help but to read this and say, does this describe my life? Is this me? Do I dwell on the heavenly city? Do I think about it? Do I think of the new heavens, the new earth? Do I think of the glory that will be revealed there? Or do I just dwell on all the problems of this world? It's not an escapism. Life is real. We go through hard times here. And these people went through far more difficult times than we've ever been through. If you go back and read the lives of some of these people here in Scripture, they went through very, very difficult times. But their hope wasn't in this world. Their hope was in the next world. Now let's just jump down real quick. Let's look down at the time we have left. Let's look down at verse 24, just real quickly. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now keep in mind, Moses is raised in the riches and the treasures of Egypt for the first 40 years of his life. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time or for a season. Now, let me just pause for that. Here's Moses, 40 years in Egypt, learned the languages and the sciences. He's the son of Pharaoh's daughter by position. He could stay there and have everything he wanted. He knew he was called of God. He goes out a little bit early. And you know, when he gets in that struggle with the Egyptian and the Hebrew, and then the next day it's two Hebrews fighting, and they say, "Who made you a judge?" And he goes, "Oh, I guess somebody knows I killed a man the previous day." But the idea of who made you a judge, he is going to be a judge, just not that early. So then he goes, spends 40 years on the backside of the desert. Then he comes back to set the people free. Here, listen to this, these words. Moses chose affliction rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. Ask yourself, I'll ask myself, would I choose affliction over the pleasures of sin? Now, a lot of things in this world can be pleasurable that aren't sinful, but a lot of things in this world are very, very sinful that are pleasurable. And it says that sin is pleasurable. Here is Moses who's going to make this choice to say, I refuse to have all that Egypt offers, because I believe there's an eternal home. I believe that. And no matter what this world throws at me, I am rejecting the pleasures of sin for a season because I am going to seek the things of God. This very statement, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Verse 26, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. Now, I'm not sure he really knew Christ the way we would know him today, but as the Scriptures are seeing it, that's how it's referred to. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. And he knew full well the reward wasn't here. He knew it wasn't here. I think that's just an incredible portion of Scripture. Here he could have had all the treasures of Egypt. And even though the treasures may not have been sinful, it would have been, he knew that those treasures would have drawn him away from an eternal perspective. You go back and you look at all these people looking for a city, considering themselves strangers and aliens in the world, not wanting the treasures of this life, all those things, and yet these people, many of them, were rich. Abraham had it and Moses had it, and you know, people today are playing the lottery and doing everything they can to probably grab hold of everything they can possibly hang on to. And God says a believer, a mature believer, who is living by faith, walking by faith and not by sight, has a careless attitude about the things of this world. He just doesn't care. He's not interested. Now, all of us have got to feed our families and have a home and pay our mortgage or whatever, but it cannot be the main thing. The main thing is life is short. We're to be witnesses to this world, as we are going through this world, the people that we are passing are going the other direction. We're headed to heaven. They're headed to hell. We're heading in the direction of heaven. We're to invite those people along the way. We are going uphill. They're going downhill. We're to invite them to turn around and start looking for this heavenly city by giving them the gospel. And that's exactly what all these people are doing here. They're living a life of faith. They're not putting their hope in the treasures of this particular world. The battle will continue to rage every single day I get out of bed. There's another new thing that's being advertised, and boy, I sure would like that, another device, what have you. And all those things can be okay, provided our hope is not in them, provided we don't think that that's going to be the ultimate satisfaction. And I'm always amazed at how much the world, as smart as it is, doesn't catch on to that by now. You would think that people in the world would realize that all the things they've grasped after have never paid off, never paid off. And I remember hearing recently from somebody that I'm somewhat related to, who's an agnostic atheist, and he always values science. Science will eventually figure it out. Science will eventually figure it out. If you look at science, by the way, I agree, science is absolute truth. Scientists don't always tell the truth, but science always tells the truth. That's what science is. It's truth. It's knowledge, all right, of truth. If you look at the fact that science has overcome many, many things, diseases and problems, all kinds of things, but one thing science has never been able to fix is the human heart. No matter what we've done, and all the years of recorded human history, you see all kinds of things being fixed here and there. Technologically, medically, this area, that area, all kinds of things, but the human heart never changes. Nobody's any happier than they were 1,000 years ago or 5,000 years ago. As a matter of fact, the statistics indicate we are less happy than we were in the 50s, back in the days I was growing up as a kid. And it's just so interesting that nobody wants to take a good look at that. They just don't want to. But Christians can be just as guilty by not living a life of faith and living a life that is based on all the stuff that the world throws our way. So my challenge this morning is go back and just look at that text a little bit. Just go back and read that. Let that thing just settle in. Am I the type of person that is declaring the fact that I'm a stranger and a pilgrim in this world? Or does my lifestyle demonstrate exactly the opposite? Big question, but I think it's worth taking a hard look at. Alex?